don't water down the Word of God. In other words, teach the Word of God, share the counsel of God, give out the Word of God just as it is written.
Oh, I'll choose to listen and believe the voice.
When we were kids, we learned to make outdoor campfires. They were useful for preparing food while also providing light and warmth when we were away from home. But did you ever realize that evangelism is a bit like making outdoor campfires? Welcome to the Voice of Truth with Pastor J.D. Glasscock of Calvary Chapel, Houston Metro. When the Apostle Paul visited Thessalonica, he did the spiritual equivalent of building a campfire. After he led people to trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came into their hearts to provide light and nourishment to their souls. But just like an outdoor campfire, the light of the Holy Spirit needs to be fed and nourished in order to keep burning bright. Pastor J.D. will explain what this means in the message, Don't Put Out the Fire.
Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'd like for us to begin at verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Very simple text. Today, when we think of the word fire, we often think of fire in a negative context, maybe synonymous with the word destruction. Destruction. However, we discover that there is a fire that we don't want to put out. There's a fire that we don't want to put out. And I've entitled the message simply, Don't Put Out the Fire. The word fire has great significance within the Bible. Fire was used as a signal in battle. Fire was used in idolatrous practices. Numerous miracles involve fire. For instance, fire consumes Abraham's sacrifice in Genesis, David's sacrifice, Elijah's sacrifice, a story we all know so well, as fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. At the dedication of the temple, fire came down from heaven and consumed Solomon's sacrifice. And we read, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, that when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Ladies, next time you burn the roast, quote that passage to your husband. Fire, consuming. Fire was used during the plagues of Egypt. At Elijah's translation, God used fire to destroy cities. God used fire to lead his people. In a figurative sense, fire is used of inspiration from God, of spiritual empowerment. Fire is used literally in judgment, both past and future. For in Matthew 25, verse 41, we read, Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Not only that, fire was certainly used back in that time in everyday use. For instance, for warmth, for illumination, for the preparation of food, for the construction of utensils, for the construction of implements, farming implements, for the construction of the use of implements of war. Fire was one of the most common commodities within the lives of those who Paul was writing to in Thessalonica. So fire, used in many instances, both practically and metaphorically. But I'd like for you to notice with me in our text this morning, chapter 5. Look down with me at verse 19 and note with me this single command that Paul gives concerning the Holy Spirit. Paul writes, Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. The King James says, quench not the Holy Spirit. The word quench is a word that readers would have immediately identified with fire. It could literally be read, Don't put out the fire of the Holy Spirit. Now, this passage has excuse the pun, but it has sparked many a debate between theologians, commentators, teachers, students of the Bible. What does it mean? What does this passage mean? Not only does it ignite debate, it sometimes becomes the favorite defensive weapon of choice in the midst of fiery discussions. But you know how it is. Person A comes up to person B in the church and they begin to rain on someone's activity, pour cold water on it, and the person B turns around and says, "Hey man, you know, don't quench the Holy Spirit, you know." In other words, back off. Stay away from what I'm doing. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. So we find this passage sometimes becomes a weapon that is often misused in discussion. So what I'd like for us to explore is this passage, its application, and what does it mean, the command, don't put out the fire of the Holy Spirit? Well, we're going to look at it from three vantage points. Number one, in light of the person and activity of the Holy Spirit. Number two is in light of the context of the passage. And number three is in light of how we apply it within our lives. PCA, person, context, application, if you're an acronym person. The person of the Holy Spirit, number one, his activity, his person and his activity. I'm sure that we would probably all agree here today that we understand that the person of the Holy Spirit is none other than God himself. We sing the hymn, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. We understand as we read through Scripture, though the word Trinity is not within the Bible, repeatedly you see and you understand that the Holy Spirit can be none other than God himself. God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now that is the person of the Holy Spirit, and I believe most of us understand that. I hope you believe that. Number two, though, is that I believe though we understand the person of the Holy Spirit, many times what we misunderstand is the activity of the Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit involved in? What is his activity? What is his involvement within the church? Well, I'm going to suggest three things to you this morning, and I'd like for you to notice with me. Number one is that the Holy Spirit is present very early on in the Bible. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, we see him immediately as we read, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form. It was void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was..." What was it doing? It was hovering. It was moving over the face of the waters. This is the activity of the Holy Spirit within creation. The Spirit of God was actively involved in the creation of the earth. Later, we see the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of men and women in conviction, creation and conviction, seeking to turn wicked people away from their evil deeds. You remember before the flood how Noah went and he taught and he preached and he sought to convey the desire and the word of God to the people. And it says there in Genesis chapter 6, verses 3 and 5, it says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his day shall be 120 years. And he goes on to say down in verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So we see the Holy Spirit, first of all, at work in creation, then in conviction. What was the Holy Spirit doing? Well, he was seeking to draw men back to God. You see, mankind had turned away from God. Their hearts had hardened to the things of God. They turned from God. They were wicked. It says that their thoughts were evil continually. Very much like what we see today, isn't it? And the Holy Spirit was involved seeking to draw men back to God. But you see, there came a place and a point and a time where the heart of mankind was so hardened that they refused to turn. And so we know the rest of the story, don't we? The earth was destroyed with a great flood. And only Noah and his family was saved But the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. So we see that the Spirit is involved in creation. We see that the Spirit is involved in conviction. But number three, we also see that the Spirit is involved in habitation. And when I speak of habitation, I'm talking about the Spirit living within and filling the lives of those that God used, even in the Old Testament. We discover that in Egypt, as Joseph finds himself where he was placed into slavery, but he did find favor in Pharaoh's eyes. And you know the story, how Pharaoh had a dream and only Joseph could interpret the dream. And Pharaoh makes this interesting statement, and I find it fascinating that Pharaoh was the one that said this. And I believe he was led by the Spirit of God to declare this. He said, so Pharaoh asked his officials, he said, can we find anyone else like this man so obviously filled with the Spirit of God? Who was he speaking of? Joseph. Joseph was a man who was filled with the Spirit of God, the Bible says. There were others. In Exodus chapter 31, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, see, I have called my name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to the work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting and carved wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. So what we discover is that God fills man. He inhabits man through his Holy Spirit for service unto God. Sometimes we think of this as a New Testament church principle, but we see it clearly laid out within the Old Testament that whom God calls and God chooses and God uses, God fills and God empowers. Now let's fast forward just for a moment to the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, we see God again involved in the act of creation through his Spirit. This time, it is the formation and the creation of the church. The Holy Spirit is actively involved. Chapter 2, verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And he says, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, that doesn't apply necessarily to us, does it? Well, as if to answer that question, Peter goes on to say, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. If God has called you into his family, you're here, you've trusted in him, listen, you can rest assured that you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit because that is his promise to you. So we find the Spirit involved in creation and conviction. We find him in the lives of believers who have committed themselves to Jesus Christ. We find him in their lives in inhabitation. He inhabits the believer. He lives and he indwells and he empowers for service. Number two, I'd like for us to look at the context of this passage now. We've looked at this passage in the light of the person of the Holy Spirit and his activity, but I would now like to look at the context of this passage and the activity of the Holy Spirit within the church at Thessalonica. As you read this wonderful letter, you come away with the certainty that this is a church that was filled with the Holy Spirit. It's unmistakable. This church, the church at Thessalonica, was known throughout all the region. They had a reputation. People knew about the church. When you mention the church at Thessalonica, people, oh yeah, man, we know about them. God's doing great things over there. The Spirit of God is at work in their lives. You know, these are newbies. They're baby-born Christians. But look what God has done in a year. This is incredible. So we discover that the Spirit of God is at work in the church at Thessalonica, and Paul commends them. And I'd like for you to note, especially this morning, And make note of this. What is it that Paul commends the church at Thessalonica about? What were the specific activities? What was the work of the Holy Spirit in this church? And I believe we can learn something from this. Well, if you go back just to chapter 1, verse 3, you discover in this letter that Paul commends them for their work of faith and their labor of love. Again, in chapter 1, verse 3, the patience of hope. Then we move forward a little bit, and it's the Word of God accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit in chapter 1, verse 5. Move forward a little further, and it is the joy of the Holy Spirit in the midst of tribulation. That's chapter 1, verse 6. You move on into chapter 2, and it says in verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and your love." Then in chapter 4, verse 10, again, Paul commends the Thessalonians for their love. Now, I point this out because this was the primary activity of the church at Thessalonica. This is how the Holy Spirit was moving and working among believers there. Faith, love, hope, joy, teaching of the Word of God. This was a church that was filled with the Holy Spirit, and this is what it looks like. This is it. You want to know what it looks like? This is it. Faith, love, hope, joy. The clear teaching of the Word of God. Now in chapter 5, Paul continues to expound upon the activity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believers, and he declares in verse 16, "Rejoice always." Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, give thanks in everything. So now we come to verse 19, and Paul makes this interesting declaration. A passage that is so often taken out of context and is misused and abused. And he says, "Now do not quench the Spirit." In other words, don't put out the fire. Don't prevent the Holy Spirit from His activity within your midst. Don't allow the fire to go out. Don't stop His work. In fact, let the fire go. Let it grow. Let it take over the church. Let this be the central activity within the church. And he says, "Night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." Chapter 3, verse 10. "Then may the Lord make you increase and abound in love." Chapter 3, verse 12. "Rejoice, pray, give thanks." Do you get the idea here of what was going on in the church? Love. Faith. Joy, patience, looking for the return of Jesus Christ. This was the activity. This was what was so exciting to the Apostle Paul as he looked at the church and he commended them for that which was taking place in their lives. You see, this is the context of this passage as it pertains to the activity of the Holy Spirit within the church of Thessalonica. Now, why is it that we've somehow in our modern churches, we've taken this passage to be construed as something else? Number three, what are the principles that we can apply in our own walk as we look at this passage? What does it mean to us? When Paul is saying, don't quench, don't put out the fire of the Holy Spirit, how does that apply to you and I personally? Well, there are two things that I'd like for you to note that are incompatible with fire that I'm sure you're already aware of. Number one is water. Water. Number two is dirt. How many of you have put out fire with dirt? You know, Smokey the Bear, what does he say, you know? Put out the fire. Kick some dirt on it if you don't have water. Water and dirt are incompatible with fire. How do we apply this? There exists a danger in every church, I believe, to water down both the work of God and the Word of God. And let me explain. What does it mean to water down the work of God? What does it mean when we water down the work of God? The watering down the work of God within our lives is when we become inflexible and unyielding to the empowerment and to the leading and to the work of the Holy Spirit within our lives. You see, we've seen the promise. We look back and we discovered the promise. The promise is to you and to your children, to those who are afar off, that we each would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We look within the church at Thessalonica. We discover what the activities of the Holy Spirit are to be within the church. But so often, unfortunately, we don't yield ourselves to those activities. We don't allow His work to take place within our lives. And in essence, we push Him back. You see, it's tragic that the activity of the Holy Spirit is so often abused in the church. And the result is a misunderstanding of really what it means simply to be filled and to be used by the Holy Spirit. So we refuse Him and we say no to Him and we say, I don't want that. I don't want to be in control by something, not even the Spirit of God. And God must bring us to a place, each one of us, where we kind of come to the end of ourselves and we say to ourselves, you know, self, I haven't done such a good job. Therefore, we reach out. And we say, yes, Lord, I need you. I need you to be the one that is in control. I need you to be the one to inhabit my life and to help me out in living and walking and behaving and doing that which you would have me to do. Lord, empower me, enable me. I can't do it on my own. And what we discover when the Holy Spirit comes in and He takes over the life is we discover the same thing we see in 1 Thessalonians. We don't do weird things, but we begin to love more. We begin to rejoice more. We find joy in the midst of trial and difficulties, and we find, oh, Lord, all things work together for good. Lord, I know you're in control of this situation. I'm not going to worry about it. Oh, we find peace. We find ourselves being more patient with others. We find ourselves desiring to do a good work for the Lord, not because somebody's telling us to, but because the Spirit of God within us is saying, listen, I want you to do this. You see, that is the activity of the Holy Spirit that He desires within our lives. And what happens is we water it down and we push it back and we say, no, I don't want that. Number two here is we water down not only the work of God, but we water down the Word of God. Another danger that exists within the church today. Notice with me the next verse. Verse 20, do not despise prophecies. Test all things, verse 21 says, hold fast to what is good. Here prophecies, when the Apostle Paul is talking about prophecies, what is he referring to? Well, he's referring to the foretelling of the Word of God. Second, he's talking about the foretelling of the Word of God. And let me explain the difference. The foretelling of the Word of God is God revealing His Word through an individual or individuals within the church and speaking through them. That is the foretelling of the Word of God. God may reveal some future event. God may confirm something going on within the church. God may be seeking to give some sort of specific direction to the church. Does God always work that way? No. Does He sometimes work that way? Yes. And we don't want to dismiss it. We don't want to discourage it. Because God is alive and well speaking prophetically through people today in His body.
You have been listening to The Voice of Truth with Pastor J.D. Glasscock of Calvary Chapel, Houston Metro. For a copy of today's message, call 281-499-6301. That's 281-499-6301. And mention today's date, or you can visit our website at calvary.cc. That's calvary.cc. Calvary Chapel meets for worship services every Sunday morning at 9:30 at 7711 Brazewood Boulevard in Houston, Texas. We also have a midweek Bible study Wednesday evenings at 7. Thank you for listening, and we hope you will join us again for the next broadcast of The Voice of Truth.